words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Do you remember the story of The Emperor's New Clothes by Hans Christian Andersen? It was first published in 1837 in his Fairy Tales Told for Children, and it went something like this. Two swindlers arrive at the capital city of an emperor who spends lavishly on clothing at the expense of state matters. Posing as weavers, they offer to supply him with magnificent clothes that are invisible to those who are stupid and incompetent. The emperor hires them, and they set up looms and they go to work. A succession of officials, and then the emperor himself, visit them to check on their progress. Each sees that the looms are empty, but pretends otherwise, to avoid being thought stupid or incompetent. Finally, the weavers report that the emperor's suit is finished. They mime dress him. And he sets off in a procession before the whole city. The townsfolk uncomfortably go along with the pretense, not wanting to appear inept or stupid. Until a child blurts out, "The emperor's got no clothes on." That's right. The emperor's undergarments were showing. The people then realize that everyone has been fooled. The child, in her innocence, has not yet been conditioned to think herself incompetent or stupid. She saw what she saw and spoke it freely. The blessed sayings of Jesus, or the Beatitudes attitude that Jesus is proclaiming, reminds me of the ways that we are conditioned to behave in our current culture. Like those who admired the illusion of new clothes on the emperor out of fear of appearances, we're often afraid of speaking what is true, what is our truth, the things that we feel are cursed in our lives, because we want to be like everybody else and pretend that everything is copacetic. It is not copacetic. The life we live apart from the divine life, which is also a part of us, is filled with systems that we have created and which are not okay. The way in which we simply accept our sensory observations, what we see and hear and taste and touch, and repeat them as things that we know, justifying and even validating them, are not okay. You are more than your five senses, and so am I. Each one of us has felt like we were at the end of our rope, which, as you'll read in your gospel reading, was that first verse. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. Who hasn't felt like that? But so many times we're like the townsfolk who saw the underwear of the emperor and were afraid to say anything. So we continue to live in the delusion, perceiving no blessing at all. But blessed are the ones who live from their highest and truest self without fear, like a child. They know that they live inside of God, who is love, and that God lives inside of them, and they are grateful. This text is the first discourse of five by Jesus in Matthew's gospel, and he evokes God's imagination in contrast to our own. Jesus is proclaiming the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven through a change of mind, change of heart, and change of attitude. So this is an aside for anybody who knows about the manifesting that people are doing these days. If you think one thing, you'll manifest it. I hate to tell them, but it's the same mindset. It's all about buy, buy, have, bigger, better, great life. That ain't part of the kingdom. The kingdom is about love for oneself, for one's God, and for the other. And what good does it make me to have manifest anything I want when my character, when my I'm not living out of my truest self, which is already connected to God and loves everything in creation? Jesus is turning our world upside down and God's world right side up. He takes our everyday lives and teaches us how to look deeper within for the kernel of truth. The kernel of truth is this: God is for us. A lot of us don't believe that the universe is for us. And if anybody has a reason not to believe the universe is for them, it would be me. Because I'm a descendant. I'm a survivor of the Middle Passage. But I'm telling you, God is for us. And God is with us. The question is, are we with God? From Jesus' perspective, it's enough for his disciples to just catch a whiff of God's dream, of God's imagination for life. Because living the life of the divine and the human being is the blessed state. We are not just human. Human doesn't mean just this. Actually, human means more than what we think it does. That's the bigger story. We're always living a life of blessedness, whether we perceive it or not, because God is always with us. Jesus' message invites us to rethink whether or not the conditions of life is what makes us blessed. Conditions and circumstances come to all of us. Some we call good and some we call bad. And either way, God remains. Love is, and the essence of God is our blessed state. So let's do a little theological history. In the creation story, blessing is the order of the day. God creates light, night and day, seas and skies. Y'all remember all of this. And finally, God creates human beings. The word that God speaks is "let there be." And these words are not just words as we understand them. The word of God in Hebrew is dabah. It is the creative energy of God. It's dynamic. And it's filled with wisdom. It implies actions and deeds, not just nouns. That's why people often say God is a verb. There's only one creative energy that's flowing through everything, through every rock, every tree, through you and me, all space and all time. We are a part of that flow. And blessing, or baruch in Hebrew, precedes the creation of the thing blessed. So blessing happens even before God creates us. This blessing of God, this creative energy, is constantly creating. That's why you hear somebody say, "God ain't through with me yet. God ain't through with none of us yet," if we let God. Matthew Fox, the mystic and author, calls it original blessing. That when God created everything, God said it is good, or it is very good, because it is of God. So I might be maligned here as a heretic in this next statement, but I don't care, David. You keep your ears open. You can tell a bishop what I said. The doctrine of original sin in the Christian tradition, on which you and I have been born and raised on, is not in the Bible. Not only is it not in the Bible, it's not of God. Y'all, the fall, which is what we call the acts of the human Adam, was not about God. It was about human beings, us, and our free will. It has been our own are centuries of anthropomorphizing God that has linked the fall event, the fall, to God. We made God like us, a bigger and better us. I'm sorry, but that's not God. Now, we all believe we must somehow do something or have something done for us to make us right before God. That is not scriptural. Study your Bible. We are already right before God. This is what Jesus is saying. This is why Jesus is our archetype. God is already with us and always has been. How else do you think we breathe? How else do you think we even wake up every morning? We've not just been awakened to this truth, typically in our churches. We are loved and cannot be loved any more than we're loved right now. This is why Jesus tells the disciples they are salt and light. Perhaps the most difficult thing to get our minds around is what Julian of Norwich says from her revelation, the visions that Jesus gave her. She says, God never began to love us. We have been known and loved from the very beginning. How does it make you feel to know that you've always been loved? What if you hear the word of God saying you've always been loved, and something inside you, when you're still, if you choose to get still, to listen, to hear, says, I love you. Every time you inhale, I love you. Every time you exhale, your response, I love you. Every time. How can we believe that the things that happen to us in life or around us in life, the diagnoses, the car wrecks, the divorce, whatever, the death, how can we believe that that stuff keeps us from being loved by God? Here's a question. Is it possible that we believe in original sin and the need to appease God with a theory of substitutionary atonement for the same reason that the carpenter with only a hammer sees only nails? If you got only a hammer, you only see a nail. What if there's more to us than sin? What if there's more to us than separation from God? It takes every breath, paying attention to our breathing, something that simple, to come to a realization, to receive and affirm God's love for us. We become open and receptive to the blessedness of God as being, simply because we are. This doesn't mean that favorable conditions and situations won't come in, unfavorable conditions and situations won't come into our lives, because they will. But it does mean that we're living out of a deep, deep well with a God who suffers with us. The God who suffers with us is the testimony of the cross. God in solidarity with our earthly state, so that we can choose to take on the heavenly state simultaneously. It's the beatitude attitude that Jesus was walking. Now, the proper response to blessing, of course, is thanksgiving. Both love and gratitude go hand in hand. They illustrate the relationality of the state of blessedness. Knowing that I live in God, who is love, and that God lives in me, evokes nothing but appreciation and gratefulness. I'm so grateful for the graciousness of the divine life within me. The illusion of being clothed does not have to be an illusion. It can actually be a truth out of which we live individually so that our society can be changed. Nothing will happen outside until our insides come clean. Blessedness is predicated on God, not us. It's predicated on God as creative source, and then us when we cooperate with God to renew our lives. And when our lives get renewed, then the face of the earth can be renewed. Jesus lived with a beatitude attitude. And so did St. Paul. And I'm going to close here with some words that you often hear at funeral services. It's from the 8th chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. And the translation is of the Message, like the one in your bulletin. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. The son stands first in the line of humanity that God restored. We see the original and intended shape of our lives in him. After God made that decision of what his children should be like, he followed it up by calling people by name. After he called them by name, he set them on a solid basis with himself. God is doing all this. And then after getting them established, he stayed with them to the end, gloriously completing what he had started. So what do you think? Paul asks. With God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our situation, our condition, exposing himself to the worst by sending his son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with us, one of God's chosen? Who would dare point a finger? The one who died, who was raised to life, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. Do you think anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and God's love for us? There's no way. Not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, no bullying, not backstabbing, not even the worst sins that are listed in the Bible. None of this fazes us because Jesus loves us. And Paul says, I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing, no thing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus has embraced us. That's the good news. We're loved. Don't let your five senses tell you otherwise. We've allowed our five senses to rule the day. It's time for us to build up our sixth sense. It's time for us to develop insight. Because sight will only get us so far. Amen.